Friday, July 28th, and we're on study 37 of our study Return for Babylon. We're in the last portion. So we finished Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah, and now we're going to do Malachi. So let's go ahead and turn to Malachi. And if you've taken a peek at Malachi, it's not that long. It's only four chapters, so we'll probably, hopefully, cruise through this within the next couple weeks here. Actually, before I start this, got an article that I printed out this week about archaeological evidence that they're discovering now, and more archaeological evidence in Jerusalem about the Babylonian destruction of the city in 586 BC. So I thought you might be interested in that. Malachi chapter 1. Someone just read verse 1 for us to get us started.
A prophecy of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi.
Okay, great. Thanks, Brian. So the Malachi is one of the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this actually, the very first verse of the book tells us that this is a prophecy, an oracle. The Hebrew word means a burden, something that he's got to really tell. And as usual, like all the prophets, this oracle is from the Lord and for whom?
Israel.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Now, the one thing about a couple of thoughts here before we get into the text. One is that the name Malachi, or the Hebrew word Malachi, is really from a Hebrew word Malachi, which just means messenger. And because it's kind of a generic name, and because of the fact that it doesn't really appear anywhere else in Scripture, and because there's really no other cross-references in terms of, in the Old Testament, in terms of who Malachi is, and there's no biographical information like you'd find in like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, there's been a little bit of debate as to whether this is the person's real name, or if it's just an identity, the messenger. And so believe it or not, some fairly well-known people in history have concluded that this is actually Ezra. And the people that would believe that are a guy named Rashi, who is a medieval rabbi, also Jerome, the guy that translated the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, from Greek and Hebrew into Latin. And the early rabbis believed that too. So there is some debate as to whether who this person is and whether it's really a person named Malachi. It probably is safe to say that it is someone, you know, it's probably not Ezra, although some people think it might be Ezra. Probably is a prophet separate from Ezra by the name Malachi. But there is some thought that it may have been Ezra. And that actually, this is one of the prophets in the post-exilic period, the period after the Babylonian exile of Israel out of the land into Babylon. And actually, Malachi, in terms of history, is the final prophet. Actually, John the Baptist is really the final prophet. But Malachi is actually the last prophet until the appearance of John the Baptist. And there's an interesting theory as to where he may be identified. And actually, I picked this up for the first time, actually, when we were reading Nehemiah, and I looked at it some more. I got this from the Ryrie Study Bible. So let's go to Nehemiah. We're not going to read all of Nehemiah again, so don't worry. But let's go to Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll come back to Malachi, but there's an interesting reference in Nehemiah that may connect to Malachi. And at Nehemiah chapter 6, Let's see here. Where do I want to go? Take a look at verse 5. And Nehemiah 6, beginning at verse 5, says this: "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand." Verse 6. It was written, "It's reported among the Gentiles, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews," this is a letter to Nehemiah, "are planning to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding this wall. And you are to be their king, according to these reports." Verse 7. "You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." And when we read Nehemiah, we discovered that Sanballat, this Gentile ruler of Samaria, was trying to stop construction of the wall around Jerusalem. And he's trying to intimidate Nehemiah and the Jews. And so he sent this letter to be read in public. And the letter accuses Nehemiah of trying to make himself out to be a king. And that would be a very concerning thing for the people in Jerusalem, because that could get them in all kinds of trouble, because Nehemiah is not there. He's there under the authority of King Artaxerxes. He's not there to set up an independent kingdom. He's there as a governor. And also, Sanballat says in verse 7, "You have appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah." And again, the interesting part about this, that issue of Sanballat saying, "You've appointed these prophets to proclaim you as king." Here's what Ryrie Study Bible says with regard to this verse 7. "Perhaps Malachi was prophesying at this time, and Sanballat deliberately twisted his message about Messiah, the king, and applied it to Nehemiah." And so we'll see that Malachi, this prophecy, this burden, this oracle to Israel is about the coming king. And Ryrie says that what Sanballat is accusing Nehemiah of may have some truth to it. It might not be with regard to Nehemiah, it might be with regard to another coming king. And that's what the letter may be referring to. Who knows? But we know in Ezra, when we read Ezra, Ezra actually does identify the other prophets that we read. Ezra, and when we read Ezra's text, we saw that the whole reason that the temple started to get rebuilt is because two prophets arrived on the scene. And they started saying, "Hey, here's a message from the Lord. You got to rebuild this temple." Those prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. So Ezra mentions those prophets. No one else mentions Malachi, but Nehemiah, this portion of scripture Ryrie mentions, may be a reference to Malachi, and I think it's actually a good thought. So Malachi, again, being the last prophet really on record before the time of Yeshua, this is about 445 BC, 430 BC, about 400 years before Yeshua appears. And let's come back to Malachi. And could someone now read verses, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5.
"I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet have I loved Jacob. But Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel."
Okay, great. Thanks, Paul. So let's take a look back up to verse 1. A prophecy, an oracle, a burden of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And verse 2, here you have it. What is this burden that the Lord wants to share with Israel? Verse 2. I'm sorry?
That he has loved them.
That's right. Who?
Israel.
Yeah. It's the whole theme of all the Bible. I have loved you. This is his love of Israel. And now, again, we're going to see this in Malachi. It's the straw man debate between the Lord and Israel. So the Lord mocking Israel says, well, I love you, but here's what you ask me. How do you love us? And that would be, not a bad question, because, by the way, these people, if their whole city's been destroyed, they ended up in slavery in Babylon, back kind of in the same conditions they were in Egypt. They barely have made it back to Jerusalem. This hard scrabble life on the mountains, barely making it a day at a time. And, it may be a legitimate question to some degree from among people that not really thinking about the historical context of all their lives. How have you loved us? Does the Lord answer that question? Yeah, so what is his answer?
I loved you, but hated Esau.
Isn't that weird? I loved you, but I hated Esau. Who's Esau?
Jacob and Esau.
His brother.
Jacob's brother, Israel's brother. That's right. Both are sons. They're twins. Twin brothers of Isaac. And the Lord is telling Israel, here's the answer to the question. I loved you, and I hated Esau. Do you think the Lord, let me ask you a question. Does the Lord hate people?
He said he did.
That's what it says, doesn't it? I mean, it's very interesting. Isn't that a weird way to answer that question?
I think it means I hate the incident. I hate the lack of faith that led to it. I hate the taking it into your own hands, not following my plan. Like in our business, when we set somebody up and this is the plan, and they say, hey, but I want to...
They go their own way.
Get divorced and marry this other gal and pull off my first wife, or I want to buy this Ferrari. Well, it messes up the plan. Well, Abraham messed up the plan. He hates that he couldn't bring his complete glory and baffle all his known people at the time with his miracle.
That's probably the right way to look at this. Some people would say, well, this is Old Testament. Of course he's going to hate people. He killed, you see him killing all these people. But actually, take a look at Romans 9. This concept survives into the new covenant. Romans. Chapter 9. And take a look at chapter 9, verse 11. For through the twins were none yet born and had not done anything good or bad. So, actually, this might be a little bit different than you're thinking, Tim, because Paul, writing this, seems to say there's really nothing that either of them did. So that God's purpose, according to his choice, it wasn't anything they did, it was God's choice, not because of works or something they did, but because of the Lord who made the decision. Verse 12, it was said to her, this is to Rebecca, the older, that's Esau, will serve the younger. And then check out verse 13, this is a direct quote from Malachi. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And the very two verses before that say had nothing to do with anything they did. That's a scary idea. And this actually idea is probably one of the chief concepts undergirding modern Calvinism. The elect are the elect. They've been chosen from the get-go to receive heaven. And the damned are the damned. And from birth they're going to hell because God hates them. And that is a possible way you could look at this. Unfortunately, that's an easy conclusion to make when you're sucked into churchianity or replacement theology. The idea that whenever you read Israel, it means church people. And but when you read the Bible for what the Bible says, this idea of hate and love in this context... is probably, doesn't, it has to do with election, but it has to, doesn't have to do with damnation or lack of blessing, but it has to do solely with choice. In other words, it is true that God does choose some of us for certain things and some of us for others. It's not true that he chooses us from the get-go to be damned. The New Testament tells us that God, Paul writes to Timothy, I wish that all men might be saved. So it's not, this decision that God makes isn't about damnation. It's solely about chosenness, or it is about election. But it's not about the election of Calvinists. It's about the election of who?
Israel.
Israel. It is true. The Bible's all about it. Of all the nations on earth, even among twin brothers, God had to choose. And in choosing a nation and a people group, that meant axiomatically that there is a non-chosen people group. And so if he chose Israel, guess what? He didn't choose Chinese. He didn't choose Koreans. He didn't choose Georgia Tech. That could be a scary idea. And it's the non-chosenness gets even as microcosmic as he didn't choose people from the same parents. Of the twins, his decision was to choose the younger, and it wasn't for anything that they did. So this doesn't have anything to do with damnation. It has nothing to do with hatred that we would see it, that I'm going to kill or destroy that person. It has solely to do with choice. He chose Israel, and he didn't choose anyone else. He has chosen no one else. And again, the entire Bible is about the election of Israel. They've been chosen. Gentiles have not. Now, the problem that we have as evangelicals or modern Christianity is that that means I'm not saved. That just has nothing to do with you not being saved. He has graced Gentiles so much that he sent his son, the Jewish king, to die to cover the as a blood atonement for the sins of Gentiles, so that Gentiles, as long as they're not arrogant, can actually be grafted in to the covenants made with his chosen nation and be a part of the plan. Problem is, they get all haughty and arrogant about it, and they think, well, that's actually me. So, coming back to Malachi.
Was it possible, under the law, for a non-descendant of Jacob, it was possible for them to worship the God of Israel? Was it possible for them to be grafted in, adopted into?
It's a great, great question. And
but they had to choose for them, this is my commitment.
It's a great question. Yeah, I mean, so it wasn't...
They could not be a priest, because they would not be of the tribe of Levi.
And actually the law, even though the law says Israel's supposed to take care of foreigners and give hospitality to Gentiles and people in their midst, they're excluded from worship. They're excluded from the congregation. They're excluded from the priesthood. That's racist. It's just the Bible. If you profess to believe in the Bible, that's what it teaches, if the law is in effect. But nonetheless, by the time... So there was a real restriction on non-descendants and concerns. But that started to change over time, and that you get people like Ruth coming onto the scene, a Gentile, who says, look, I know I'm a Moabitess, but... You know, your God is my God, and your people are my people. So, and also too, women can't really participate in worship under the law either. Women have very limited roles, and so even though Gentiles were excluded from a lot of, actually, let's not to get on rabbit trail, but here's a great text that comes to mind. Paul, take it, Ephesians chapter 2. With regard to that question, Ephesians chapter 2, here's what Paul says in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles, people that aren't descendants of, aren't the elect, aren't descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the flesh you are called uncircumcised, because they're not circumcised. Why would you be circumcised anyways? That's the craziest thing you could ever think of doing. by the which is performed in flesh by human hands. And so here's what Paul says to Gentiles. Remember that you were at that time, he's talking before the atonement of the Jewish king, you were separate from Messiah, and in that state as a Gentile, not being a member of the elect, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and check this out, as a Gentile, having no hope and without God in this world. That's how bad the situation was. But nonetheless, Gentiles could, you know, become part of Israel, like Ruth did, and ultimately be accepted among the community and worship God. But whether they were truly, you know, they weren't the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were restricted from, like, again, certain functions. And eventually that developed into, from Malachi to Jesus Christ, the Pharisees actually being very evangelical, and the Pharisees actually seeking out not just Jews in the diaspora, but Gentiles. And if Gentiles wanted to become members of the nation of Israel, they could, even though they weren't descendants, but they had to adopt the law, which included what?
Circumcision.
Cutting off the top. And so there were a lot of Gentiles that did love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, went to synagogue, but they're called God-fearers in the Gospels, for those in our Monday study. But they're not proselytes. They're not full converts. And it's because they don't want to take that step at the age of 25, 30, or my age, old as dirt, 50, and getting the top of the penis chopped off with some, you don't even have, you know,
scalpel.
Yeah, you got nothing. You got stones cutting off the top of your dick. Oh. You know, it's, so that's a hard thing to deal with.
Wow.
So, I mean, you could know that this is, right, exactly. So, this is a very serious thing, and it's a very serious commitment if you want to make it. And that's why I see in Acts, you know, even the division between new believers, Jewish believers, with it Paul has, wait a second, these Gentiles can't be believers in Jesus Christ. We can't accept them if they haven't been circumcised. And that's what Paul says. Look, we're not under the law. If only Paul could preach in churches today. So,
Chris, it's neat. Even I've traveled to some business conferences where there's been some, especially the Brooklyn agencies will travel to Hasidic Jews, and separate dining quarters. You're told in advance, don't shake the wives' hands.
That's right.
Not allowed to touch a Gentile.
Exactly right.
I've sat down in the big conference rooms next to, and they get up and they'll walk away because they can't touch arms with me.
That's exactly right.
And treat you as nice as could be.
That's right.
But there is definitely a separation.
Wow.
How things are run at conferences, separate prayer room, separate eating room, and
kosher meals.
Room.
That's right.
Yeah.
In fact, I was reading Levi Hazen's update this morning, actually, and there was a blurb from Life of Messiah that the English-speaking Jewish community in the United States, which is about 6 million Jews, is actually classified as an unreached people group. They're in Afghanistan almost, not that bad, but it's literally, there's no real mission to Jews in the United States to evangelize them because it's very politically incorrect, as Paul was, and it's very sensitive. But he's called, you know, and Paul says that's, you know, to the Jew first. Anyways, coming back to Malachi chapter 1. Yeah, it's a hard statement to get a hold of that God would hate Esau. And it is true. We see later on that Esau's not a very good character. But you know what? Jacob's not the greatest character either when you read the Genesis.
Just to add heat to that, Chris, is God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at the same time. So as soon as that, and if you believe that, then he knew before it happened what was going to happen. But as soon as it happened, as soon as she was pregnant, that instant, he saw all these problems. And he's like, what'd you do that for? That they don't even, I remember my dad embarrassed me at my high school sports awards banquet. And he didn't even know when he died that he embarrassed me. And that made me even more mad. And I think that's what's going on here. You don't even know what you did.
And this also just gets to the heart of our relationship with God. You know, and sometimes we can be angry with him, you know, if we're honest. And like, why? And, you know, because I've asked that question a lot of times. Why? But then I often hear back, why not? Why not you? So I think the theme that Paul's trying to get to in Romans is we've got to wrestle with the fact that God has made this choice, specifically with regard to Israel, and we got to get over it. I love those Trump t-shirt, deal with it. Trump would deal with it. He chose Israel. Deal with it.
Well, Esau also gave up his birthright.
He did. It's true. It's exactly right. He almost fulfilled it. He actually, in his own free will, fulfilled the decision. That's true. So, coming back to Malachi, the whole oracle, the whole prophecy in verse 1, here's what I have to say to Israel. Here's the message. I love you. I love you, Israel. I love you so much that I chose you. I chose you at the expense of everyone else, including your twin brother from the same parents. That's how much I love you. That's how much you are chosen. So, it is tough when you see a word like God hating someone, but it's not like God has a grudge. He's out to destroy Gentiles or Esau. This is really, in my mind, in many people's minds that explain this, this really just has to do with election. And it's the election of the nation of Israel. So he goes on in verse 3 here. I've hated his Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. So Edom admits, hey, we haven't fared that well. This is the Lord speaking for Edom. Yet they are arrogant. They're saying, we don't care. We're going to come back and revive things. But verse 4 says, but I'm telling them, whatever they build up, I'm going to tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. And so verse 5 goes on, your eyes will see this and you will say the Lord to be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So verse 5 is telling Israel, your eyes are going to see. This is kind of going to David's Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. And then he goes on to say about the Lord, David says this about the Lord, you prepare a table for me, like a lush banquet for me, in the very presence of my enemies. In other words, David's enemies will see, God, how good you are to me. And this is the same type of message that God is telling Israel in this message. Your enemies, even Edom, is going to sit back and see how blessed you are. So verse 5, some people believe it has to do with regard to a local or a fulfillment close to the time that we're reading about. But a lot of people see it as ultimate fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom, because it does say, your eyes will see this and you will say the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, maybe this is all Gentiles finally recognizing that, wow, Israel was chosen. And that ultimately will be the realization globally in the Messianic kingdom. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 10.
A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon the altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand.
Okay, thank you, Richard. So this is hardcore. He's just said, I love you. That's the very first message of the prophecy. I love you. I love you more than anyone else. I chose you. But then he goes on to say in verse 6, a son, this is just natural. Everyone knows this. I'm reading a little bit about the history of China lately. And even the Chinese, you know, had basic moral principles without any of the Ten Commandments, without any of the law of Moses to influence their culture. They knew that children respect parents. You know, men have a different role than women. There's no transgender phenomenon in ancient China, believe it or not. So even non-Jews, even the non-elect have, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1 as well, even people that aren't elect have some basic knowledge of who the Creator is and His order. And in verse 6, it's natural. A son honors his father. It's just, that's just, you don't need a law to figure that out. And a servant his master. So then God goes on to say, now here's the deal. If I'm your father, where's my honor? He's telling his chosen. He's telling his elect. And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, Israel. So after telling them they're the elect, he's saying, I'm not getting any love back. O priests who despise my name, but you say, and here's how, so here's the Lord saying, but you're telling me this in response to my questions. How have we despised your name? You know, what have we done? And how does the Lord answer that question in Israel, defending themselves about this charge that they don't even give their father respect?
Talks about their inadequate sacrifice.
That's exactly right. Yeah, verse 7. Here's the answer to your question. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. Under the law. Whole set of things you gotta do. And, okay, wait a second. If you love me, how come you are not complying with this covenant that I made with you? I want this on the altar. And you're giving something else. Well, he goes on. He says here in verse 7, well, then you may respond back to me. Well, how have we defiled you? How is it that you're telling us that the altar has been despised by us? And in verse 8, he says, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? So what does the Lord mean by that?
They're not obeying. What do you think?
Yeah, and how are they not obeying?
They're doing something against his wishes.
Which is, what are they doing against his wishes?
Sacrifice without blemish.
Giving bad stuff.
Not bringing their best.
That's exactly right. God said, I want the firstborn unblemished. And they're bringing up the runts, the lame. And, oh, that is so... God is such a hater. What does he have against the lame? What does he have against about the things that are blemished? That is just so prejudice. And it's not about prejudice. It's about trying to get some honor. Why do you think these folks aren't bringing the unblemished? Why do you think, it seems easy enough, you got blemished.
They want to keep it for themselves.
Why?
They want to keep it for themselves. They're
why?
Not, because they don't listen to what he tells them.
Is that the only reason? Just because they hate God? Why do they want to keep the unblemished for themselves? Why are they sacrificing the blind? Just because they want to screw God? Is that, you think that's, that may be? I'm just asking. Do you think that's why they're doing it?
Right.
So I think they really don't trust that that's the best thing for them.
It's really more basic than that, guys.
Selfish.
Yeah, it's even more basic than that.
They don't want to obey them.
What's money. Worth
money?
God, that's really, that's all it's about. What's worth more? Your share of Apple stock or your share of Wang? And which one are you going to give to God? Well, God will take Wang. That's what it's about. These people, it's about money. It's the same issues we're dealing with today. This isn't someone making a conscious, I don't think, Richard. It could be, I hate you. You've chosen me, but I hate you. I don't think that's going on. I think it's people living their lives and saying, oh, crap. What do I got here? I got to do this. I can take that. That's the only reason they're doing it. And God's just saying, that idea and that practice under the law is evil. It's evil. And it seems, again, in our modern Western eyes, That's prejudice. Why does he have against? Yeah, it has, so he just wants the best. If I've chosen you out of every other nation on earth, even compared to your twin brother, and I ask you to do something, shouldn't you do it? And this is all this is about. And so he goes on here, and it's selfishness. Yeah, they're greed and selfishness. I want, this is good. I want it. Oh, and by the way, under the law that you're under as a Gentile disciple of Yeshua, did you know that your body is a living sacrifice to be offered daily?
Romans.
Yeah. 10% is a cop-out. 10% is the biggest cop-out. It's all his. Anything less is it evil? I want to think about that maybe. Take a look at verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there is one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you. In other words, the idea is if I could just find one person that wasn't so wrapped up in doing their own thing and doing it shamelessly and doing it with impunity, with the idea that I can get away with this. And the reason people think that is because typically we do get away with stuff without any consequence. And so God's just like saying, this has gotten so bad. On the heels of being exiled from Babylon, you're back in the land just based on my grace, and you're going back to this? And I can't even find one among you that's willing to do the right thing. And I'm not going to accept an offering from you. So this is really tough love to a community. He's just said, I've chosen you over the rest of the entire planet. This is our creator. Take a look at verses 11 through 14. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the Gentiles. Wow. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table is... In that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And so what our creator is telling the elect in these five verses is just as he's told them in verse 2, you Israel, I've chosen, I've loved you. But now in verse 11, he says, even though I've chosen you in spite of the non-chosen, my name will be great among the non-chosen. My name will be great among not just Israel, but all nations. And in verse 12, but you're profaning it, and that you're bringing all this crappy, you're not being obedient, you're bringing these crappy sacrifices. And then the Lord says in verse 13 to Israel, and you even complain, these stupid ordinances and these rituals and the incense and the blah, blah, blah. And that's basically what the Lord's accusing them of saying. It's tiresome. And they sniff at it. Oh, come on, we got to do this. And the idea here is likely that the Lord just saying, come on. I mean, look at all I've done for you, and I'm not asking much. And not only that, when you actually do pull yourself together to do something I ask you, he says in verse 13, you're bringing me stuff that you've stolen from, probably from, again, through dishonest business practices, or bringing the lame and the sick, and you want me to receive that? And, but here in verse 14, cursed be the person, that swindler, who is doing that to me. That's a tough thing to say to the elect. Cursed be the person that I've chosen that actually responds to me this way. For I am a great king, and my name is going to be and is feared among the Gentiles. So that's chapter one. Let's just take a dig into chapter two here, the first few verses, and then we'll finish. Could someone read verses 1-9?
And now this admonition is for you, O Greece. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you've not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law.
Awesome. Thank you, Jeff. So, real quickly here, verse 1. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. So now he's identifying within the elect nation, specifically the priests, because they've got a special role with the law. And he says in verse 2, if you don't listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, what's he going to do?
Curse
you. Yeah. Now, again, this is tough. Whenever we read Hebrew scriptures, it's very easy to start applying it to yourself, but you can't apply this to yourself. You know, God is not, well, again, this is debatable, but this is the law. It's under a conditional covenant made with Israel, and the conditional covenant of the law is if you obey, blessings. If you disobey, cursings. Is God going to curse me today? Again, that's a whole different, you can't, this is not you. We're looking at a letter to a family that's not our family. We can learn from it, but you can't take away axiomatic ideas for our walk today. And I don't want you to think, you know, God is in the business of cursing you. And again, that's just a different debate, but I do want you to realize that under the law, if you don't keep the law, you are cursed by God. And not only you, but your children and their children. And so the Lord's just saying, look, under this covenant we've made, you don't get your act together, there's a curse. And it's going to end up in something like the Babylonian exile, he's telling him. And he says in verse 3, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread their dung on their faces. That's a pretty bad thing for God to do. They didn't want to do it to anyone, but this is God saying, I'm going to spread crap on the face of your children. And this is the elect. This is the seriousness of which he's taking their attitude. And he says here, verse 4, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you. My covenant may continue with Levi. Again, this is part of Exodus. Exodus 32, it's part of the law. And it says in verse 5 that Levi, when he received this covenant as part of the law, he was true to it. You know, he received it and he was good with it. Now in verse 7, again, verse 7 is specifically under the law. It's for the priests of Israel. But I think verse 7 and 8 and 9 may be something where we can take a homiletic lesson for us today. And it's in this way. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So, question. Even though the law is fulfilled, is there a priesthood today?
Yes.
Absolutely. There is a priesthood under the new covenant. And who are the priests of the new covenant?
Believers.
That's exactly right. Every member of the ecclesia is a priest. And so I think that we can take this homiletic idea away. As a member of this priesthood, you and I, Tim, we should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from our mouths. Because we are messengers of the Lord of hosts. And also, too, verse 8, but as for you, again, he's talking to the Levites then. We can't really apply it to us literally. You have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. In other words, the priests are duly and doubly responsible because in not keeping the covenant, they've actually caused others to stumble. And as priests of Messiah, we have to be careful about causing people to stumble in the things we say, the things we do. And because Yeshua says, look, you know, you, those who cause the least of you to stumble, that's better than a millstone were tied around his neck. He's that serious about it. And in the New Testament, just a quick verse and we'll finish. This is what Yeshua, with regard to this idea, here's what Yeshua says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on the sea and land to make one proselyte, a current convert, someone the Gentile that gets circumcised. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So the homiletic today and the application, again, it's not for us, but the idea of us as a priesthood is evangelism is important. It's very important. But when you start leading people to the Messiah and teaching them stuff, we got to be careful about what we're, are we evangelizing them into something that our ideas, and are we teaching them something that's making them twice the son of hell of some ideas that are really outrageous and nutty? Just a thought.
I just added
so we'll
that,
continue on in Malachi.
That if you have children and you have a child that's like you, whatever your vice is, they're going to double down on it. So if you're privately, secretly doing things you think, or you think you can handle it, can your kids handle it? And I would say probably not, because they're going to, in my experience, my observation, they're going to come down twice as hard. So for a personal reason, we should take that to heart.